Return with me, if you will, to this opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. As mentioned earlier, we begin a series today, God's Presence in History. And I've titled this particular sermon, Nobby Nomates. I have to say it's one of those subtitles that I regret. But there it is. There are two reasons for this series. First of all, a practical reason. We began this pastoral connection during the summer with a few short series of sermons. And I know that one or two of you have asked when we are beginning to look at individual books or portions of Scripture. And certainly that's the intention in the months and, God willing, the years that are to come. But I thought for this fall it might be beneficial to us to do a series that scans the Bible, although in the broadest of strokes. The Bible is full of what we call the history of redemption. It begins with the first things, what we call in the realm of theology, protology, and it ends with the last things, what we call eschatology. And there are many rich themes, plots, and subplots that run through this history of redemption, but I thought that by taking this big picture look at Scripture, we may, in days to come, be able to better locate individual books, especially those historical books, within the whole, to identify where they lie on the line or the trajectory of redemptive history that runs between the first things and the last things. I also thought, as a practical reason for this series, that by focusing on the history of redemption, it may balance out those of you who have been steeped in the teaching of the Catechism. Now, let me say again that we will continue to teach the Catechism here in the church. That is not a question. But when we come to expound the Holy Scriptures and when we come to do so on the terms of Scripture itself, we find that the Bible is not a textbook of theology. It is a history of redemption, if I may quote the words of the biblical theologian Gerhardus Voss. Scripture is not a dogmatic handbook, but a historical book full of dramatic interest. And so by looking at the Scriptures in this overview, we may be able to gain as good a picture of the whole scope of the history of redemption as we have gained from the Catechism, which gives us the scope of Christian doctrine. And with both a better understanding of the overview of Scripture coupled with an overview of Christian doctrine, we shall be well able, by God's grace, to stand in the day in which we have been called to live. So that's one practical reason for this series, but then there's also a spiritual reason. The history of redemption, as I've said, is rich. Multiple themes and plots and subplots. The two major themes that run through the Bible are the kingdom of God and the notion of covenant, bereath in Hebrew and diatheke in Greek. But the theme that I want us to trace through the Scriptures is that of the presence of God. It's a wonderful theme, and it has a high profile on the pages of Scripture, and yet there are certain clear junctures in Scripture which help us in a manageable fashion to overview the Scripture. The notion of the presence of God is critically important. Those scholars and thinkers who have thought about this issue have said it is critically important because the presence of God is absolute. Let me quote theologian John Frame. By absolute presence, we mean that without him, that is God, there could be no meaning, no significance, no purpose in anything. We also mean that he is the one with whom we have most to do. Thus, by tracing in particular the presence of God through the history of redemption, I hope to benefit both believers and unbelievers. Let me say to you this morning, if you are an unbeliever, if you do not know this God of whom we are speaking, that God, whether you realize it or not, is most present in this universe. In fact, if I may speak personally, in the final hours before coming to faith myself, it was this very article of the faith, so to speak, the reality that God is omnipresent, which encouraged me to seek the face of God. Because as God began to apply to me by his Holy Spirit the sense of the conviction of my own personal sin, and as my hope began to ebb and to wane, it was the idea that God is present everywhere, present around my very body, that gave me the courage and the confidence to keep seeking the face of God until I find him. And if you are in such a position this morning, I hope that this series, which dwells on such a wonderful theme, will be the very impetus that perhaps you need to seek the face of God until you find him. And once you found him, you will realize that he's been seeking you all the while. But I hope also in relation to believers that we too, as we contemplate this wonderful theme, will have our expectations raised of what God can do, the reality of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, so that our familiarity with the things of God will be put away as we begin to worship afresh, as we begin to praise afresh, as we begin to serve afresh, in short, as we begin afresh to practice the presence of God. Well, in tracing this theme of the presence of God through the history of redemption, we begin at creation. I want us to note three things this morning. First of all, I want us to note that God's presence in history is a matter of revelation. We can argue about creation, and it's right to defend the doctrine of creation. But we must not forget that as we do defend the doctrine of creation, we will never so defend the doctrine of creation that it ceases to be an article of the faith. Something that we receive by faith, and not because the scientists do a U-turn and tell us that God did, after all, create the heavens and the earth. Listen to the author to the Epistle to the Hebrews. By faith, we understand that the worlds, or literally ages, were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Well, part of what we believe when it comes to the doctrine of creation is that the doctrine of creation is revealed. There are two possibilities about this revelation. Either it was revealed to Moses, who of course wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which we presume that he did in the 40 years in which he was in the wilderness leading the people of God towards the promised land, or that it was revealed to Adam and Eve and passed down, so that Moses inherited this account of the creation and wrote it down. Well, the scholars go back and forth as to which is most likely. In favor of the revelation coming to Adam and Eve, it is said that there are few links between Adam and Abraham. Remember the longevity of the lives that were lived during that period. It's also noted that These were holy people who were seeking earnestly to protect and to preserve the revelation that came to them. And also, working in an oral tradition that preserved and propagated information by means of passing down by word of mouth, that their memories were finely attuned to hold together the information that was given to them by God in revelation. Well, we're not here to solve that particular issue today. There are many issues with regard to the doctrine of creation that we do not have an answer to simply because Scripture does not give us the answer. But what we need to hold on to is that creation is revealed. And it is the revelatory character of creation that is seen here, wherein the Scripture begins with these famous words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." This might be offensive to atheists and even to agnostics, that nowhere does the Bible seek to justify belief in the existence of God. It presupposes that God exists. And you can imagine that if this, as we believe, if this narrative came from God, was revealed by God and written down through his servant Moses, that God should have no reason, no necessity to justify to his creatures that in fact he does exist. And so the Bible starts, "In the beginning, God." It's a wonderful affirmation of the truth of the existence of the God in whom we believe and the God in whom we trust. And assumed throughout this creation narrative is the idea that this record is in fact historical. It is not poetry, although there are poetic aspects to it. It is an historical record of the creation of the universe. Well, what's the justification for that? Well, the justification is that the fact of creation was used later on as the basis of the fourth commandment, and you can read of that in Exodus 20. It was the reason for which the psalmists sing. And you can think of Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 104. If this was just a piece of poetry itself, it's unlikely that they would have written another piece of poetry, put to music to sing about another piece of poetry. Rather, they are singing about an historical occurrence that we call the creation. And then we think of the background of our Lord's teaching upon divorce, wherein he certainly assumes that this is a factual account of the origin of the universe. You can read of that in Matthew 19, 4 to 6. But Moses specifically was writing down this account of the creation because he wanted the children of Israel to realize that the Yahweh, the covenant Lord who redeemed them from bondage, from slavery in Egypt, was none other than the very God who created the heavens and the earth. And so the scholars tell us that verse 1 of the Bible is really a confessional statement for the children of Israel. You can imagine them repeating together as we repeat the Apostles' Creed, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now we are living in days when we need to hold tight, very tight, and to rejoice in the fact that our religion is a revealed religion. It is set apart from other religions by this very notion that it has not been created as the figment of men's imagination, but rather has been disclosed to us by God himself. If you are accustomed to wandering, as I am, around Barnes and Nobles or Borders, you will find that when you get to certain sections, there are so many books that are telling us today, well, you see, the Christian account of creation, it's just one creation account that has been concocted. It's what we call a social construct, whereby a tribal grouping in society will create its own truth. And part of this truth is that there was a God who's eternal, who once upon a time created this heaven and this earth. and they've bought into it, and they worship a God of their own creation. But in holding that Christianity is a revealed religion as opposed to all other religions, we profess that we did not create this creation account, but rather the God of whom this creation account speaks is the very God who created us. Well, then you might be asking, why then are there other creation accounts? Well, it is natural that man should wonder how this all came to be. That's natural. Yet the Genesis record is unique, because no other accounts have, first of all, defined fiat, let there be, with its fulfillment. And there was. And the other accounts do not have divine satisfaction. And God saw that it was good. He repeats that day 1, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. And then verse 31, if you look here as it's recorded in the New King James Version, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Old Testament scholar E.J. Young writes, I think that our best apologetic is to take the offensive. He's not meaning that we should be offensive, but when it comes to the creation, it's all about a God who is so other than what we are. Why then should we be timid? This is something to rejoice about. This is something to shout from the housetops. This is not something to hide away about. It's quite likely that the other accounts, such as the Babylonian account, borrowed from this account, and hence there are similarities, but they still haven't come up to the uniqueness of the Genesis account. Brothers and sisters, I want to say to you first of all this morning, as we come to think about the presence of God in history, that God's presence in history is a matter of revelation. You know, in our lowest moments, we have a temptation to renegotiate the Christian faith so that we can make it acceptable to common man, to the everyday man, the person on the street. But if we compromise, if we start tampering with the Christian faith in the hope that it will become palatable to our peers, the only thing we shall succeed in doing is destroying the Christian faith. Brothers and sisters, Christianity stands or falls on the basis of it being a revealed religion. A revealed religion as to other unrevealed religions. Secondly, as we come to the text of Genesis 1 itself, we notice that God's presence in history is a matter of wonder. One scholar, Willem van Gemeren, says, Genesis, with its magnificent opening, calls forth a sense of awe in the presence of the great king. Well, the awe or the wonder is manifold on the face of the text. First of all, it speaks about the historicity of God. He was there in the beginning. What is being talked about with mention of the beginning is the absolute beginning of the created order. We're not to think that God himself was in his infancy at that point. Note the corresponding text from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It indicates that God existed well prior to the creation of the universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In the words of Daniel, God is the ancient, or literally the advanced in days. God's presence in history is a matter of wonder because it shows us the historicity of God, the eternality of God. And although God is spoken of here in terms of the absolute beginning of the created order, let's not think that somehow he himself came into existence at that point. He didn't. God is eternal. Our wonder is not only because of his historicity, but because of his majesty. In the beginning, God. The word for God there is Elohim. literally meaning gods. But to understand this, we need to remember why it was that Moses was writing. Moses was writing for the children of Israel who'd been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. They'd been amid much idolatry, pagan rites, and myths. And so he's concerned to teach the children of Israel, right from the outset of his five books, the supremacy of God. And so instead of using the term Yahweh, the covenant name for God, he uses Elohim. Because what he's really saying is apologetic in defense of the faith of Israel. Elohim is what the scholars call a plural of majesty. It's used to signify that the God of Israel is God. Let me put it in the words of Van Gemeren. As strange as it may sound, the God of Israel is in himself everything the pagans allocated to their many gods. In other words, wrapped up in this one God who we call Yahweh or Elohim is all that the other gods of the neighboring peoples claim to be able to do, and more besides. And so he says, in the beginning, the absolute beginning, God, the sum plus extra of all the neighboring gods and all that they claim to be able to do or say, and of course they couldn't speak or do anything, this God did so much other than what they could do. He created the heavens and the earth. Yahweh, Moses is saying, is alone the one who is outside of his creation and sovereign over it. There's a very real sense in which we need to grasp afresh the supremacy of God, seen in the historicity of God, seen in the majesty of God, and also, as we'll see in a moment, the power of God, so that when faced in our places of work with the temptation to think, well, ours is but one of many religions, we come afresh to the scripture and we think, no, there is only one God, and his name is Yahweh, the very God who created the heavens and the earth. And so we stand in awe of the historicity of God, the majesty of God, but then also the power of God. He created the heavens and the earth. The verb here, bara, means something completely new. It's epoch-making. God willed into existence was what previously was non-existent. Bara is never used of or with man as a subject, meaning man creates. It's used of God. God creates. And here he is said in verse 1 to create the universe. The Hebrews had no word for universe, and so they put it in this local terminology, the heavens and the earth. But notice from verse 2, as Moses proceeds, the heavens are left out. He becomes geocentric. He focuses on the earth. And he mentions in the following verses up to verse 26, two stages of creation. And I'm just going to go over them in the broadest of strokes. Notice verse 2, the rudimentary creation. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here is described the primeval condition of the earth. It was without form. It was a wasteland. It was void. It was empty. There was darkness over the face of the deep. There was a want of light and a want of peace. And yet out of this seeming confusion, the Spirit of God, a spirit of order, hovers over the face of the waters. And so what is chaotic becomes orderly. The product of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters is that God brings order to his creation. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 104, you send forth your Spirit, they are created. In terms of the 6 days mentioned here, creation is immediate. What we mean by that is that God created the raw materials out of which he went on to create other things. But creation is also mediate. He created the final product on the basis of the raw materials he'd already created. And then as you look through the 6 days, you find that God created the inanimate objects of creation. Light, day one. The firmament or expanse, day two. The sea, day three. But he also created the animate, the grass, the herb, the seed, day three, albeit at that stage they were stationary. But then went on to create the living creatures of sea and air, day five, the land animals, day six, culminating finally in the creation of man. Let me say, by repetition, God's presence in history is a matter of wonder, as well as a matter of revelation. And then thirdly, finally this morning, God's presence in history is a matter of fellowship, verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 26 here is a climax of what has preceded. There's nothing like the creation of man in the image of God in the Babylonian account of creation. Verse 26 is a very deliberate wording. Notice how Moses contrasts the creatures made after their own kind prior to verse 26. But then he speaks about man as created in the image of God. From a pastoral perspective, I've tried to make it a habit when going into homes always to greet people first and the animals second. Because there is a fundamental distinction between the animal and the person. One made after their kind, the other made in the image of God. And so however decrepit a person might be, however deformed by illness or sick, however reduced the beauty of their form, they retain something of the image of God that their young puppy or their young dog or cat will never attain to. Because of this blessing. But it's amazing here, verse 26. We have the first adumbration of the Trinity in the whole of the Bible. Some people think that the plural Elohim in verse 1 hints at the Trinity. I think maybe we've overstepped the case there, but certainly here this is the first of four occasions in the Old Testament where God says, "Let us, let us." It's a hint that there's more to the oneness of God than simply his oneness. There is a plurality within God, which when we get to the New Testament is clearly revealed to us in Jesus Christ as a trinity, a triunity, three in oneness of God. And God, who in eternity past had a fully reciprocated fellowship of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now speaks within himself, speaks to himself, speaks through himself and says, "Let us make man." God's presence in history is a matter of fellowship. But the wonder of this is that God need never have created a single soul in order to be fully satisfied with fellowship. But in the mercies and the grace of God, he has reached out of himself and says, "We are going to make man, male and female, in our image, in our likeness." You see, this is what I was thinking of when it came to the subtitle or the title for this particular sermon, "Nobby No Mates." Some of us have a picture of God as if God is some aloof, transcendent God who has no friends because no one can come up to his par, who does nothing to come to us in friendship. It's a phrase I learned in the 8 years of returning to the UK. Things have changed there. I hear different phrases and learn and pick up different things returning to my home country, as some of you also do. And I remember being with one of my brothers on one occasion, and he says, oh, he's a knobby no mates. He has no friends and he doesn't want any friends. And some of us picture God like that. But it's God here who's saying, let us, out of the full satisfaction of our fellowship within ourselves, within us, within me, the oneness of God, let us make man in our image. And God reaches out of himself and he reaches towards man. He creates man, male and female, and he says, I am going to have fellowship with this creature that I've made in my image. Although God is so transcendent, he has drawn near to us, seeking fellowship with us. Brothers and sisters, perfect love casts out fear. There is a right fear of God, but there is a wrong fear of God as well. The fear of God that we want to nurture here is that of a fear to do that which offends him, because we love him. The one who first drew near to us out of his own transcendence, he became imminent. But the fear we want to put away from us is a slavish fear, as if God's always got it out for us. Brothers and sisters, some of us need to have our understanding of God so radically renewed. And one of the hopes of this series is that we will see that this God, though he's so high and so great, is no Allah, who is solely transcendent, but has come down to our level. He's drawn near to us. He's made us for fellowship with himself. And so notice with me as we close, first of all, he's prepared a home for man. He's taken an empty waste that was without light and peace, and he's furbished earth as our home. He's endowed a unique blessing on man, that which we call the image of God. And again, the verb bara is used because the idea of being created in the image of God is fundamentally new. And by this image, he makes man subject to him for sure, but crown of creation. And some see in this wording of the image of God a filial relationship between Adam as the son and God as his father. There seems to be some biblical merit for that. If you go and look at Luke 3:38 and what Paul says in Acts 17, quoting the poets, we also are God's offspring. The purpose of man in this unique position was to represent God on earth and to respond to him better than any other creation in the created order. And thirdly, he's endowed man with an unrivaled responsibility, verse 26 to 30. He's given him dominion to man in a generic sense, men and women, whereby he will lord it over the creation as God's representative and do so by multiplication, ruling over all living things of sea, of land, and of air. Let me conclude with this. God was divinely satisfied with what he created. Verse 31, then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then secondly, by way of conclusion, there's not only divine satisfaction, but divine rest. God rested from his work of creation. Praise God, he never rested from his work of providence. The world, the heavens and the earth, this universe that he brought into being, he now sustains. Brothers and sisters, this morning, we were made for communion with God. We are his chief representatives upon earth. And we are his chief respondents upon earth. Let me say to you, if you're a believer this morning, look what God has done for you. having supplied us with so much in creation, will he now leave us short? No, he won't, brothers and sisters. He presences himself with his people, ever to support us, to guide us, to lead us, and to bring us home. But let me close, if you're an unbeliever this morning. Calvin says, and we'll go on to look at this next week, we have by nature broken loose from our common Father. And if you're outside of Christ, you are still loose from the God who first drew near to you in Adam. But I want you to know that however great your sins, and however much your sins have come between you and your God, he has taken the initiative to draw near to you, first of all in creation, and then again at the cross. Will you not draw near to him? He's ever ready, able, and willing to forgive and to forge anew a relationship with all those who confess their sins, who forsake their sins, and to come to him not only as Creator, Elohim, but as Redeemer, Yahweh. Well, may God hover over us as he hovered over the creation by his Spirit, bringing order out of chaos. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the revelation that you've given us in your word of the origin of the universe. You know better than we know how much the Christian belief in this origin is under attack, but we thank you for all those who are defending this doctrine, this teaching. We thank you also for those who are preaching a God who has drawn near and a God who is ever ready and able and willing to forgive and to cleanse all those who have broken loose but come back to you in contrition. So be with us as your people. Help us to be faithful in our responsibilities as your representatives on earth, and help us to respond well to your grace. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.